You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Let's pray. Well, gracious Father, we thank you again for your amazing word to us, for this delightful passage, for the ministry of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. We thank you for all that you've given us. And as we look at this passage now and think about how it applies to our own lives, we pray that you, your Spirit, would be with us. You would be speaking into our hearts, challenging us and comforting us, urging us and appealing to us to do the work of an evangelist. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. What does mission look like? When we go out and share our faith with those around us, our friends and our family, what should it look like? How do we do it? When the Moors or the Mayas head out to Papua New Guinea or Ethiopia, what does their mission look like? What does a minister's mission look like in a church like ours? This week, as Andy's already mentioned, we've been praying to God, thy kingdom come. In particular, praying for God to be at work in our community, in those around us who don't know Jesus, to bring them to a living faith in him. But as well as prayer, we also need to get out there and get our hands dirty too, to be the instruments which God uses as the answer to our prayers, to draw others to the Lord Jesus. So what does it look like for us to be out there on mission, witnessing to the Lord Jesus? I wonder how you imagine the ministry of St. Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, who together wrote 1 Thessalonians. I think our standard picture of St. Paul is of this colossus of a man striding into the crowded arena, pelted with stones, desperate to speak once more about the Lord Jesus. We imagine him preaching with power and conviction to crowded lecture halls and marketplaces, not fearing anything, lest anything get in the way of the gospel. Needing indeed to be forcibly restrained sometimes, not to preach the gospel by his companions, so he doesn't instantly get killed. This is what Paul's work looks like, as Luke describes it in the book of Acts. But I wonder how that makes you feel about your work of witnessing, your own mission. Certainly when I read those stories, I think, that's not me. I could never do that. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not courageous enough. I'm not confident enough to do that. It feels like mission impossible. Maybe like for a hero like Paul or someone like Billy Graham in the modern age, but not for me, surely. But then we turn to 1 Thessalonians here, and we see a different side to Paul's ministry. And that's what I want to look at tonight and get very practical about. Paul and his companions write this section to defend their ministry in Thessalonica against later criticism. But in doing so, they give us probably the richest description of ministry and mission that we have in the New Testament. And that's what we're considering tonight. So first, we're going to look at Paul's description of his mission here. And then secondly, we're going to look at how that might translate into our day-to-day lives. Paul writes with Silas and Timothy here, but I'm simply going to say Paul, otherwise it's going to be a tongue twister at the sermon. But he is clearly the mastermind both behind the letter and the mission too. But even so, we might register, even at this early point, the communal nature of our mission and ministry. Even the great Paul witnessed and wrote in community. Ministry in the Bible is not about lone rangers on their own. It's about us working together. So we start by looking at how Paul witnessed to the Lord Jesus. What we hear has a very different tone to the descriptions of the high-profile aspects of Paul's ministry and mission, which Luke picks out to talk about in the Acts of the Apostles. We can see that firstly in the words used by Paul to describe what he was doing. These are the words he uses. He says that they told the Thessalonians the gospel. They made an appeal to them. They shared the gospel with them. They encouraged, comforted, and urged them. And finally, they preached the gospel to them. There's a whole different set of words there with different nuances. Paul uses a multitude of ways of sharing the gospel of God in private and in public. We can imagine him, yes, preaching to the crowds of strangers in the arena. But we also maybe get the picture here too of him explaining about the Jesus whom had called him to Thessalonica while discussing an order for a tent in his workshop, all very naturally. We can also imagine him debating and privately sharing the gospel late into the night with an interested but undecided person while others were sleeping. While not everyone is called to follow Paul into heroic preaching, the other ways in which Paul shares the gospel sounds much more mission possible than mission impossible, doesn't it? A big concern here in Paul's defense of his work is his motives. He explains in several ways that he did his missionary work in Thessalonica for love, not for money, or indeed any other form of gain for him to curry favor or find praise or gain wealth. He calls God as his witness. God sees the motives of the heart. He knows why Paul is doing the work. And in this passage, Paul is careful as part of his defense to distance himself from the wandering philosophers and religious peddlers of the day who went around the East seeking wealth and glory through the sharing the latest religious thoughts. Indeed, Paul makes the very important point that the last time he preached the gospel, that time in Philippi, he suffered greatly. He was treated outrageously. Acts 16 talks of flogging, stocks, and imprisonment. Not the average day that we have when we go out to witness to Jesus. And then in Thessalonica, they faced a mob and a riot. Paul says, I'm certainly not doing this for glory or for money. I expect suffering and opposition, rather, as I go around speaking of the Lord Jesus. Physical beatings and imprisonments. Doesn't sound that fun, does it, at all? So why does he dare to continue to share the gospel? Because God has entrusted him with a glorious message of liberation and freedom that the world desperately needs to hear. Because God helps him in every aspect of that work. And because Paul cares. He desperately loves God and loves his people. And it is as we more and more deeply love the Lord Jesus and those around us that our mouths all the more desire to share about the Lord Jesus, and we cannot keep quiet about him. Paul writes, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul witnessed. Paul faced toil and hardship because he loved God's people so very much. And that's why we keep on going back, isn't it, to family, friends and colleagues, holding out that good news even though they often might throw it back in our faces, because we love them with God's love, and like God, we do not want to see them perish. Paul had a job. It's important that we notice that too. Paul loved the Thessalonians so much that he worked hard that he might not be a burden to them. He still worked at his day job making tents, working by day, and then by night and in other spare moments, he preached, teached, and shared the good news of Jesus. While Paul taught that ministers should be paid for their work, he himself, as he broke new ground for the gospel, did not want to be just another religious peddler. He did not want to send the collection plate around at the end of the sermon. And that's really important because the gospel is one of grace, a message of grace, the free gift of forgiveness and life for all who repent and believe. It is a costly gift. It was paid for at great cost by God and his son Jesus. And Paul wants to model that through how he lives and how he preaches and how he does mission. He serves, he pays the cost so that he can give the gift for free, suffering even like Jesus did, so that he might win people for Jesus. Wow. Don't know about you, but that's a pretty tough nut, isn't it? That's a hard act to follow. Secondly, Paul had a job. And thirdly, Paul importantly demonstrated the gospel in his life and character. I've already touched on that. That Paul worked for love, not money. And that issued in great care for God's people as they came to faith and as they grew in faith. He says he cared for them as a mother or as a father. He says he shared his whole life with them. Through that, he showed them the quality of a life lived for God. He lived a holy, righteous, and blameless life. It's quite a claim to make, and they were witnesses to it. He ate with them, he taught with them, he worshipped with them. On top of that, he provided for himself and took on the opposition himself when it came, so that he could model a Christian life. He could model the character of the Lord Jesus. He gave his time to encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. My neighbour loves to buy our children sticks of rock when she visits Scarborough. You know, there's that rock shop right on the front in Scarborough. And while my teeth are rotting, I find rock really fascinating. I don't know about you, that words that go right down the middle of the 6 inches or so of the rock. Wherever you cut that rock, the message is the same. And that is what our Christian life should be like. It's what Paul is claiming his Christian life was like. Our lives should have the character of Jesus inscribed right through us from top to bottom, so that no matter when and where people see us, no matter what happens to us, where we're cut, if you like, we are the same. We react in the same Christ-like way, in good times and in bad, under pressure and at leisure. To change the metaphor, whenever we're knocked, it's Christ-likeness that spills out of us. That is the sort of life that Paul is living. He claims to have lived in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians could witness too. It's an attractive life, the life of a human who is truly living how they are meant to be. It is a life that reveals Christ to those who watch on. So while Paul in Acts strides into each town like that colossus of a man and preaches powerfully and courageously, we see here in private Paul shares his life with those in the church and on the edge of church. And out of love for God and others, he cares for them. He suffers for them. He toils for them and works in every way that they might find faith. He is like Jesus amongst them. And he says, it was not without results. The church in Thessalonica grew, and so the Christians there know that Paul's visit was fruitful, very fruitful. As Paul says in chapter 1, as you're looking at last time, they are the fruit of his ministry. That's why he can call them as witnesses. That's the picture of the ministry of Paul that we get in these few verses in 1 Thessalonians. And if we long for the same thing to happen in our community, in the lives of our friends and family, how do we go about it? We love the Lord Jesus and we want others to know about him. We want to tell them about him. We want them to know of his love and forgiveness. How do we witness to the Lord Jesus? What can we learn from Paul's example? Paul gives us here, I think, a wonderfully personal picture of his mission. A picture of a father encouraging his children to live the life that God has called them to live. A picture of sharing life and faith with others. And so much of our evangelism will be in one-to-one relationships. Acts of love to those we love on behalf of God. So we follow Paul in living that distinctive life for God and in caring for others. And this will be the first way in which people see the gospel, as we live gospel-shaped lives. They will see the difference Jesus makes to our lives and the different standards we live by. They will see the deep love that we have, even for those who throw hatred back at us. That whatever happens to us, we still display the character of Jesus. They will see the gospel acted out in our lives and behaviour. And we learn also, Paul, as I said, Paul was still doing his day job in Thessalonica. Few of us are called to be in full-time Christian ministry in the church, and I think that's a really good thing. Because my experience is that full-time ministry ironically cuts you off from those who have no faith. I don't know if you agree, Ash, it makes it a bit harder, doesn't it? Because you're not there at school, at the workplace. And you might be at leisure places, obviously. You are at home. But you know, it slightly cuts you off. And we need people like Paul, who are there making tents and having those conversations naturally over the tent making, the conversations over the water cooler or in the coffee shop. It's there as we live a loving and godly life out there in the world. The church scattered through 99% of the week, not gathered like we are now. It's at those times that the gospel is shown, the gospel is said, and the gospel is shared. Sharing, appealing, encouraging. We are to do the same as we live alongside others that Paul did. Obviously, living a godly life is not the end of the story. It is, though, often the beginning. We also need to be, though, prepared to talk about Jesus. How that happens, how we get into those situations, differs for different people and situations. And it's true that it's hardest with those who are most dear to us, who are most closest to us. But when we do have that opportunity to share Jesus with others, how are we going to be ready and willing to do so? How do we prepare for those opportunities with friends, families, or strangers? We thought about some of the different ways Paul might have shared the gospel earlier. And it's the same for us. God gives us different types of opportunities to share the gospel too. I want to look at four types of opportunities tonight, hopefully not taking too long, as it's already 7 o'clock, and give you some ideas for how to prepare for them. Sometimes we have a straight opportunity to share the gospel, to explain about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that through that God gives us the gift of forgiveness for our wrongdoing. And we can prepare for such an opportunity as this by making sure we can explain the gospel clearly. I don't know if you've ever written out what you might say if someone says, "So what do you believe?" It's a helpful exercise to do, to prepare yourself if that question comes to you. Obviously, it might not come as direct as that, but it's helpful to know what you might want to say in that situation. Maybe you'd like to start with a Bible verse like John 3:16. That's a great way of sort of jumping off point. Or maybe you'd like to Google something like Two Ways to Live, a gospel presentation, to get some ideas for how you might do that. But try and explain it in your own words, okay? Don't try and be super clever. Don't try and dot every I and cross every T. See, I'm being too clever to myself there. Because when you do that, as I've just demonstrated, you look like you don't know what you're doing, don't you? That's why you need to keep it simple and in your own words. Don't try and be more clever than what, you know, tell people what the gospel is to you. I mean, obviously it needs to be true, but, you know, don't try and be super clever. You might like to carry around a small tract with you so that once you've done that, you can say, you know, I haven't been able to explain that wonderfully. Why not read this and find out more? Got my library. So, Two Ways to Live comes as a tract that looks like this, The Choice We'll Face. There's also Why Jesus. It's a very old copy. There's plenty of things like this you can slip in your handbag or in your satchel or whatever you have and have as a resource if anyone ever shows an interest. We also sometimes have, or you could also have one of the hundreds of these Matthew Gospels that we have and encourage someone to read through the life of Jesus. So we have opportunities to share the gospel directly, but we also have apologetic opportunities. This is when someone asks a question about faith or maybe tries to disprove Christianity. They ask, how can a good God allow suffering? Now, if you're anything like me, at that point you go, I can't possibly answer that. You'll probably find it hard to ask those questions as well, because if someone asks them, they've probably been reading a book about it last week and they know all the arguments on the other side. So do take some time to prepare by reading some good books on apologetics. I recommend this one, which is on the bookshelf over there. Timothy Keller, The Reason for God, is really good. He has another book, which will appear on the screen if Johnny finds it, about suffering. Oh, it's on the doodah. Yeah. An extra slide in. Hello. Also, Searching Issues by Nikki Gumbel is a very accessible book based on sort of the eight most common questions you might be asked. So do look at those ones. And this is a very good book on suffering, which is often a question that comes up. I really rate that book. If you can't answer at that moment, do say something, but don't flail around. Just say, I haven't thought about that question in enough detail to answer, but I'd love to have a coffee with you and chat about it later. And then go and read up or ask someone else and maybe put a question in the Raywell box instead. And then go back and have that informed discussion. Maybe even lend them the book that you've been reading about it. If it's a genuine barrier to faith for that person, they'll be happy to return to it later. In this case, I would also suggest you try to move the conversation towards Jesus and the gospel, because obviously that's where what we want people to hear. And if it's a genuine barrier, it might be because they're facing that issue right there and then in their life. So do listen to them and find out whether that's the case, because say answering a question about suffering, in that book it's great because it starts with theory and ends with sort of pastoral stuff. And it basically says, you know, if you're in a horrible time of suffering at the moment, skip the first two parts of this book and go straight on to the pastoral stuff. You answer the question differently, don't you, if it's a theoretical question and if it's a living, real question. I mean, in the end, you get to the same place, but you just have to treat it differently. So do listen and find out why they're answering the question. Obviously, sometimes these questions are there just to deflect our witness. So don't be disheartened if people are there just to make you look silly. Look at what Paul suffered. But remember also what Paul says about motivation. We're not there really to win the argument so much as to lovingly seek to bring into God's kingdom those who are seeking. How you act in the face of provocation, where people are being really mean to you, can speak as powerfully as your answers to them. We must be like Paul, holy, righteous and blameless as far as we can be. Getting into a slanging match with someone is not going to help them come in. Remember, you're doing the work of witness out of love for God and them. You need to know when to stop talking and as well. Thirdly, we might have opportunities when people just ask us the reason for something in our lives. They look at our lives and they say, why do you do that? Why do you not lie? Why do you go to church on a Sunday? And as we live distinctively, it's no point doing that unless you've thought through what you might say if someone asks you about it. It would be no point to go, oh, I don't know why I don't lie. It's good to think about why we do the things we do as Christians, to make sure we've got that clear in our minds, to reflect on what we do and what we should do in the light of Scripture so we can explain it to others. And again, we need to move that conversation back to Jesus and the gospel, because Jesus and the good news about him is our biggest motivation for why we live as Christians, isn't it? So that is a really good way into talking about what Jesus has done. And lastly, testimony. Testimony opportunities. Opportunities to tell your story. And telling the story of what Jesus has done for us is really, really powerful. Today, sadly, people see truth as relative. But they do respond to what works. and people's experience, and people always love to hear stories. People cannot argue against our personal stories as well. So do practice telling your story of coming to faith and how Jesus worked in your life at that time, and other times when God has been significantly at work in your lives, those significant times that you might want to talk about, and tell those stories if you have any opportunity. But even more so, maybe just get into the habit of naturally talking about where you see God at work in your life. When you're talking to the person who doesn't know Jesus, don't screen out the fact that you prayed. Don't screen out the fact that you really think that God answered that prayer. Talk about it naturally as you would talk to someone who does know the Lord Jesus. Speak confidently about God at work in your life. Those people will be in no doubt that you believe that God is real and at work in this world. And let's practice that amongst ourselves too by sharing with each other the answers to prayers and things that God has taught us so it becomes natural for us to do. And where might we be aiming for this? Once we've had those opportunities, maybe one of the things that we could do is to ask someone if they'd like to read the Bible with us. In particular, I recommend the Uncover course, which comes in student varieties and more Coachella varieties. Really great course. It's six or seven studies designed to be done over coffee with friends, looking at Jesus' life and death and claims, teasing out what grace and forgiveness looks like and making it personal. We have many copies of this up in the den. They're not doing anything at the moment. If you want to do that with a friend, do ask us for one. It'd be lovely to see them being used. I found it a very fruitful resource in helping people see what faith in Jesus is all about. And I tell you, it's just such a wonderful experience to be there when people make that discovery for themselves of the riches of grace and forgiveness found in our Lord Jesus. I hope you're encouraged, after what I've been waffling on about, that you could do this, that it is mission possible. I want to encourage you that people do come to faith today in this country. I want to tell you one story. I apologise that it's a bit later than normal. One story of one man. I'm going to call him Peter. When Ellie and I were first going out, she was asking me a lot of questions about faith, and I got a bit fed up. So I said, why not go on our church's Alpha course and ask your questions there? Then I won't have to answer them. So she did. I was also helping on this course. It took place over Big Mac and fries in the local McDonald's. And my glorious role was to collect the orders for food and take the food to the tables. So I didn't have a stunningly important role. Peter was one of the guests who came along, and he was definitely not a Christian. But Ellie recalls that how she was in the same group, how the weeks went by. Peter went from speaking of you to speaking of I. When talking about the things of faith, it was a gradual change. And by the end of the course, he was a different person. He was definitely a Christian. Definitely wasn't one at the start. He definitely was one at the end. And all the group did in the meantime was share life, as Paul did, sit with him as he listened to the gospel presentation, and gently answered his questions, none of which were spectacularly complicated. And I remember what a delight it was a couple of months later to travel down to a weekend away with Peter, now helping others, doing my job that I was doing last time, and helping others find that faith in the Lord Jesus. And my experience is that that's quite typical, that normally the road to faith simply involves loving Christians like us, giving simple answers, being patient, and sharing life with those interested in faith. Simple, unspectacular, but the greatest privilege that God invites us to take a little part in that amazing work. I want to pray that God will give you such opportunities too. And the final lesson Paul teaches us here is the obvious one. This isn't our work, it's God's work. Paul mentions God eight times in this short passage. Acts tells us about something spectacular about the other Christian preachers, that people recognized they were uneducated people, but they had been with Jesus and they had the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's what they need to be witnesses to Jesus, powerful witnesses to Jesus. That's what they said about Peter and John. And you, if you put your faith in Jesus, are someone who is with Jesus and has the Spirit upon them, giving them the power to be witnesses. So learn the task, the role that God has given you. This is God's work. And when we feel unequal to the task, Paul reminds us that God has entrusted it to us. He empowers us. He gives us the opportunities and the openings. He calls us to the amazing privilege of sharing the good news with others. So let us, with our eyes of faith, fix our eyes on God, the all-powerful God, who does not want anyone to perish, and not at the world around us and what we might fear. Let's trust that God is at work in this world to draw people to himself. And let's get our hands dirty and get involved.